First Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start, just for sake of context, we're going to start reading at verse 18. First Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I started in verse 18 simply because I wanted to get Peter's full flow of thought. But my intention this morning is not to preach an expository sermon on this passage. Rather, my text this morning that I would like to use to begin with, as we will go from there to several other portions of Scripture, is the very last verse that we read. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. I'd like to preface my sermon this morning by saying this, that when I sit down and pray and think, Lord, what is it you would have me to say to your people this morning? What would you have me to speak about? On the one hand, I believe it is a minister ought to be constantly and repeatedly exhorting and imploring his hearers to walk holy lives, to flee from sin, to mortify sin in their bodies, to love one another. And there are many other exhortations and commands that we find in the New Testament that we need to address. And perhaps even to go beyond just the simple imploring and exhorting of those things, but to some degree, explaining and to the best of our ability, looking at how do we mortify sin, for example, in our body. However, on the other hand, I feel that there is something that supersedes that. It goes beyond, because it is possible, if that's all we do, is speak about the how-tos of the Christian life, how to walk with Christ, how to defeat sin, how to walk a victorious life, and so on and so forth. That's all we're left with, is a bunch of how-tos, a bunch of principles and precepts. And if that's what we diminish things down to, all we're left with is really a new and reworked form of the law, because that's what they had in the Old Covenant, a set of how-tos, do's and do nots. The New Covenant is something far superior to that, and unique, not only in its commands, but unique in its quality and its character. Because our Lord said that, after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, says the Lord, for I will write my laws upon their heart. Not outward principles and precepts, but something worked within our heart. And so it has been my conviction for a good length of time that the primary responsibility of a minister of God in preaching to his hearers is not just to lay out for them, not only lay out for them the do's and do nots and the commands of Scripture, but simply to preach Christ. Simply, you know, when Paul was speaking to the Galatians, you get a little idea of what his preaching must have been like, because he said, "O foolish Galatians, why have you departed from the gospel before whose eyes Christ was portrayed or pictured, painted, crucified?" And so it was almost, you can picture Paul up in front of the Galatian church, not just preaching a sermon, but painting a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, presenting Christ to them. And that is the thing that I desire more than anything. And I've attempted in times gone by. We've talked about, for example, as we did a series on Jesus, the mediator, the between God and man. And we talked about that simply because we want to consider Christ in that sense. We need to be constantly presenting Christ in all of his offices, in all of the facets of his person, in all of the glories of his person, every aspect of him, we might truly see Christ. Over the last few weeks, we were looking, for example, at the book of Colossians. And the one thing that we see there in the book of Colossians, I believe, is that we see Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. Because Paul, he talks about him, he starts off in chapter 1, and he talks about the pre-existent Christ, the preeminent Christ, and he says that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And then when we get into chapter 2, and he says, "And you are complete in him." We could sum up almost most of the book of Colossians with that thought. And so there we see Christ. Not just a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. In fact, he warns against those things in that book. And he talked about it, remember, was it chapter 3 when he said that? "And your life is hid with Christ in God." He is your life. And so the one thing that's needful is that we would see Christ in all of his facets, all the different parts of his being, if you will. We would see him. And this morning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I pray that what I desire is that we would see Christ this morning as the great shepherd of the sheep. And so I don't know, if I were to title my sermon, I might call it something like this: the suffering Savior who is our shepherd. Or else perhaps something like this, because I want to bring out this aspect. You'll notice in this portion that I read, and you'll see this emphasis all the way through the first book of Peter, first letter of Peter that he wrote, is the emphasis on suffering. And here he shows us as Christ, he's talking to servants, and he's saying to them, and we would apply that today perhaps to employee-employer type of relationship, but it can apply in a lot of different relationships. He applies it later on to wives submitting to their husbands. And he applies the same thing, that we are not, they're not only to submit to the ones that are good, but to the ones who are difficult. And then to undergird and underline his exhortation, he points us to Christ. And he says, look at Christ. And he starts in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? For the purpose of suffering. "Since Christ also suffered." So here he is presenting to us the suffering Savior. He suffered, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. And this morning we talked about that, about following Christ, right? And if we're thinking about Christ as our shepherd, isn't that what the sheep are to do? But to follow in his steps, and they are steps that are, the ground beneath them is filled with blood. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was absolutely innocent. And yet, as he hung there upon the cross and he stood there before the court at the Sanhedrin, and all kinds of false accusations were hurled against him, it said that he did not, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, you've heard the song, he could have called 10,000 angels come down and deliver him and to absolutely kill all those people that were crucifying him, but he didn't. He suffered, uttering no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he goes on, and this is the ultimate of his suffering. It wasn't just the thorns that were pressed down upon his brow. It wasn't just the scourge of the Roman cat of nine tails. And it wasn't just the nails that pierced his pure and spotless hands. But it was the wrath of Almighty God that came crashing down upon his soul, crushing him, making his soul a sin offering. That was the ultimate suffering that Christ experienced and endured upon the cross for you and for me. And that's where Peter here ends up. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And then Peter comes to this final conclusive statement in this section, and it's connected to the rest. It's not all of a sudden a brand new thought, because it starts with the word for. So he has presented to us this suffering Savior, this one who bore for us our sins upon Calvary's cross. And he said, for you, we're continually like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And I'm quite sure that when Peter was speaking those words, he must have, would seem almost certain, that he had the words of the prophet Isaiah resonating through his mind as he spoke, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins on that cross. And so as we look at this man who hung there on that cross, bleeding and dying for us, what do we see? We see not only a suffering Savior, but here Peter presents him to us as being the shepherd and guardian or overseer of our souls. And it is that office of Christ, sometimes I think somewhat neglected in the Reformed camp at least. This office of Christ as being the shepherd of his people that I would like us to consider, to think about, and to ponder this morning. Allow me first of all just to read you one or two verses of scripture, and then we'll look at some longer ones that we'll turn to together. The first one that I would like to read is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, where he says, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and here is how he describes him, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. What a wonderful presentation of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. We find Christ presented to us in this way. If we go back into the Old Testament, we find Isaiah, as he, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us of the Lord Jesus, of that Messiah that would one day come and redeem Israel. And here is how he describes him in these terms. He says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon using that text, and he entitled his sermon, now I forgot the exact word, The Tenderness of Christ. The Tenderness of Christ. And do you not see that in these words? When we see him presented to us by the prophet Isaiah as the great shepherd of the sheep, and he says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And then he goes into detail on that, and he says he will gather the lambs, the young sheep, the lambs, in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. If we move forward in the Old Testament to one of what's called the minor prophets, to Micah, and he is speaking to us as well of the Messiah and prophesying of his coming and that he would be born a baby in Bethlehem. And these are his words. He says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." So now he first of all presents the Messiah as being ruler. And we could easily think about, here is this one, and it is right and for us to think about him this way, who would rule with a rod of iron. And that he does. But then he goes on from there. He speaks to us of his eternal existence. And he says, his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And now, how does he describe this ruler? He will arise and shepherd his flock. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Let's turn together to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll start reading at verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Now, just to give you some context, I'm sorry, why don't we go back actually and start reading at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now, in this case, because he's speaking of Israel as a nation which was shepherded or overseen by kings, he's speaking of the kings of Israel and perhaps the priests, those who had oversight and rulership over Israel. It says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves." You know, the kings, they lived in luxury, clothed themselves in fine clothes, ate the finest food, lived in the palace, and oppressed the people. He says, "You've clothed yourselves and fed yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. And those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was none to search or to seek for them." And as I read this passage here, and you hear the very heart of God bleeding over his people, over his sheep, his longing for them, his love for them. And so he has harsh words to those who were to be shepherds over them. And I think of how the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon the earth and he looked out at the multitudes and he had compassion on them, because it says they were as sheep without a shepherd. Now, how could that be? They had the scribes, they had the Pharisees, they had these men of letter, these men of the law, who knew the Torah, and they had the synagogues to go to Sabbath after Sabbath. And they heard their teaching. You would say, surely they had shepherds, but they did not have shepherds after God's own heart. They did not have shepherds that were feeding them and bringing them to God. Rather, that they had shepherds that, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You lay heavy burdens upon these people burdens that you yourselves wouldn't even carry or try to lift with your little finger. They oppress the sheep instead of feeding them. And here's the same picture. Here's the picture that's described. And you see God's heart towards them. And in the next little section, he speaks to the shepherds that he's going to deal with them and discipline them and judge them. But then we get down to verse 11. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself. What's he saying? I'm going to be a shepherd to my people. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." How can we not but think of that wonderful story that the Lord Jesus told? And he told it to a large degree for the benefit of the scribes and the Pharisees offended at him, because he spent so much of his time with the sinners, with the down and out, with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, and so on. And he told them the story of the shepherd who had 100 sheep, but he had lost one. One had wandered out onto the hills, just like he describes in the Old Testament here. He was vulnerable and likely in short order to fall prey to some devouring animal. And it says that shepherd, because of his heart of love for that one straying, wandering sheep, left the 99 who were safe in the fold, and he went out. And perhaps night and day he went looking and calling and looking and calling until he found that sheep. And when he had found him, what does it say that he did? He said, "Here, little sheep, come follow me, come on back." No. He saw the sheep that had wandered off into sin, or perhaps a backslidden believer this would be, or someone who has never known Christ, lived a life of gross sin, or even a life of self-righteousness, but not been a follower of the shepherd of the sheep. And it come to a place of absolute devastation and dereliction, a place of having no strength in himself, and that's what it says, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. And it says that at the right time, when we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. And here was the sheep, having followed after, you might say, picturing a person who's followed after his own lusts and desires, and he finally comes to an end of himself, exhausted, lying there helpless on the ground. And the shepherd takes him and lifts him up and puts him upon his shoulders and carries him back to the sheepfold. And it says he rejoices because this one sheep was lost and he found him. And here was the thing that Ezekiel is saying to these false shepherds of the sheep. Here was some of my sheep, and they were bruised and they were broken and they were sick. He did not bind up their wounds. He did not heal them. And there was some that were lost. They lost their way, and they were out there on the hills, and they become the prey for every wild beast. And you didn't go out and didn't search for them. You didn't go and look for them to bring them back. Isn't that the heart of a shepherd? He says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be in the mountain height of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. And then a little bit later on, he says in verse 23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about the greater than David, He's speaking here to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will feed them. And he will feed them himself. Notice this. He will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And he concludes this portion in verse 31. And he says, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So here he establishes very clearly the relationship that he bears to his people. We are his people. He is our God. And so he shows us from this whole parable and this whole story that in that relationship that he bears with us, that we are his sheep. He is our shepherd, and he covenants with us, and he promises to us that I myself will feed you. What a beautiful picture of the good shepherd of Israel. And along those lines, let's turn back now into the New Testament, where Jesus himself in John chapter 10 takes this very office upon himself, and he presents himself as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's shepherd. John chapter 10. Beginning to read at verse 11. Jesus says these words, I am the good shepherd. Now he describes what a good shepherd is like. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now he makes a contrast here. If there is a good shepherd, he didn't just say, I am the shepherd of my sheep. He says, I am a good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Obviously, if there is a good shepherd, there must be such a thing as a bad shepherd, right? And here in this passage of Scripture, he makes the contrast, and I think he's doing so with the same intent, the same thing in mind that Ezekiel had. Here were these men that God had appointed over his people, whose responsibility it was to feed and to care for and to shepherd his people on God's behalf, and they failed to do it. Their care and their concern were not for the sheep or the people of God. Their care and concern was only for themselves. They fed themselves, they clothed themselves, and they neglected and even oppressed the sheep. But in contrast to that, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And this is what a good shepherd does. He lays down his life for his sheep. He is not concerned about himself. He does not put himself first and foremost, but his whole concern is for the well-being of his flock. Now he makes the contrast. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he's not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves. He leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees. Why? Because he is only a hired hand. And he is not concerned about the sheep. Do you see it? Who is he concerned about? He's only out to save his own skin. And the only reason that he was looking after the sheep in the first place is because he was hired to do so. And all he cared about was the remuneration that he was getting to fulfill this office. He did not have any genuine care, any genuine concern and love for these sheep. He was not the owner. Jesus bought his sheep with a price. Not with, we've been bought, it says in Peter, not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. He bought us, he made us his own. We are precious to him. We are the apple, his sheep are the apple of his eye. He has a tender love and compassion for his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me. What beautiful, precious word. I know my own, those that belong to me, those that I purchased with my blood. I know every single one of them by name. I know everything that there is to know about them. I know their goings out and their comings in. I know their uprisings and their sitting down. I know their struggles. I know the very depths of their soul, the longings that they have in their heart. I know my own. But not only that, my own know me. You've heard the story, I'm sure, different variations of it. Sometimes in Palestine or wherever, you can take flocks of sheep and they could be all pasturing together. Four or five shepherds pasturing their flocks together. All the sheep of all the various sheepfold that belong to the different shepherds are all mixed up in one big flock. This actually happens. The shepherd, he calls for his sheep, and his sheep come running to him. They know his voice. They know the voice of their shepherd, and another they will not follow. It speaks to us of intimacy of relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. It speaks to us of a tender, loving, kind-hearted shepherd. I know my home. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. He's speaking now of the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Certainly, as we read that, we can see the parallel between what Ezekiel describes and what he says, the promise that he makes, that because the shepherds had failed to shepherd God's flock, he said, I will shepherd them, I will feed them, and that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. To complete this portion of my sermon, there's two other verses I would like to mention. When Peter, we can turn to it if you'd like, just to get the context. 1 Peter chapter 5, and he's speaking to under-shepherds. Speaking to the elders of the church. And it's interesting to notice, we were reading it, we started our text with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, and he predicated this statement of, you've returned to the shepherd of your souls. You were a sheep that were scattered, you were wandering, and have returned to the shepherd of your souls by presenting to us the Savior who was suffering, who was reviled but did not revile, bore in his own body our sins. And once again, he does the same thing as he's exhorting the elders, the under-shepherds, who have been tasked with the responsibility, just as in the Old Testament, we already looked at it, and we saw the kings, the priests, and so on, the leaders of God's people, had the responsibility of guiding, of feeding, of caring for God's people, so do the under-shepherds, the elders of the church. And he's exhorting them. And look at the basis upon which he exhorts them. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He relates back again to the sufferings of Christ. And what does he say to them? Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. I think it's noteworthy that he says among you, not under you. The flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice here again, this is all I really want to point out. There's much that we could speak about in that portion of Scripture, but what does he refer to of Christ here as being? The chief shepherd. And here, he refers to him in the future tense. It's easy for us to think of Christ in past tense as he was shepherding his people, in present tense shepherding our people, but we see even at his return, we think of the return of Christ, we think of this glorious being, his face radiating with glory and light that no man can look at. We think of the picture of him riding on a white horse with a sword drawn from his sheath to execute vengeance upon his enemies. And yet at the same time, Peter, in referring to the return of Christ and his appearing, he calls him the chief shepherd. Even then he bears towards his people the relationship of shepherd to sheep. He doesn't dispense with it. He doesn't throw that off and say, well, I was a shepherd to them, but now I'm only going to be rule them with a rod of iron. Both of these pictures of Christ are true. And to reinforce that thing, if we turn and we look, you don't have to turn to it, but Revelation 7, verse 17, now we're looking into the new heavens and the new earth, and it says this, the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb in the center of the throne. Again, when we think of a Lamb, we think of a suffering Savior who laid down his life. A compassionate, gentle, merciful, kind, loving Savior, he will shepherd his sheep. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Even in eternity, we will still bear towards God that relationship, and he will still be our shepherd, and we will still in eternity be his sheep. Because he says even there, he will guide his sheep to the springs of the water of life. Let's turn together to that very, very well-known Psalm, chapter 23. Psalm 23. We are just going to look at the first four verses, and the reason for that is because the picture there changes in the middle of that psalm. We think of it as being the shepherd's psalm. For the last half of it, he changes the alliteration somewhat. Obviously a psalm that all of us have known probably from the time that we were little in Sunday school. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet or still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Is those verses, right, four verses that I want us just to quickly consider this morning. And the first thing that we see here is David does not say, the Lord is a shepherd. The Lord is a great shepherd. He is a wonderful shepherd. No, what does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. Doesn't this bring us back to what Jesus said? I know my sheep. Jesus says, you are mine. And the sheep looks up at the shepherd and says, you are mine. There's a bond, there's a covenant between the two, and there's an intimacy of relationship that is born out here. David is not just describing some far-off shepherd. You know, there are many fathers, for example, in the world. And we could say he is a father, but Caleb would say of Danny, he's my father. David would say of Kyle, he's my father. And we could think of that. We could apply that same thing in many, many relationships, husbands and wives. There are many husbands and many wives in the world. We can say that man is a husband to that person, but his wife will say, he's my husband. And the husband says of his wife, she's my wife. There's an intimacy there of relationship. There is a knowing of one another. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus said. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And here is David who knew God. He was a man after God's own heart. And so out of his heart came forth this glorious psalm, this intimate love song to his God. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then what does he say? What is the outcome of that? I shall not want. There is nothing that I lack. There is nothing that is needful to me, because what's the outcome of this great and glorious truth that Jesus Christ has become your shepherd and my shepherd? As a result of that, we can say there is absolutely nothing that I lack. There is nothing needful to me that I will do without. In Psalm 34:1, it says the young lions. Here, a lion, you would think of something of a person who was very self-sufficient and strong in their own strength and in their own power and able to go out and find prey for their sustenance. Their dependence is not in another. Their dependence is in themselves. And yet the scripture says this about them. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. David said he knew his relationship with his shepherd. He knew God not as a far off, distant, sovereign potentate of the universe only. He knew him not only as the King of Israel, but he knew him as his own personal shepherd, and he knew that he belonged to him and that he was his sheep. And in that relationship he rejoiced, and in that relationship he reposed, he rested in the knowledge that God had vouchsafed himself to him and become his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes on with this beautiful pastoral scene that he describes. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And he leads me beside still waters. When I read that, I think of how the Lord Jesus came, and what does he say to us? To sinners who are ravaged by the results of sin and who are restless and burdened with guilt, unsatisfied by the things that they pursue in this world, and they have no rest. The Bible says that the wicked are like the breakers of the ocean that cast out foam and all kinds of garbage upon the shore. It says there's no rest for the wicked. And yet, to the wicked, to the sinner, Christ comes and he says these words, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. And then what does he say? You will find rest to your souls. He does not come like the destroyer, like Satan. He does not come to put a heavy yoke upon us that we cannot bear, to oppress us and to condemn us. But rather he comes to lift off that heavy yoke. And he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And if a man comes along and puts upon you some burden that is too hard for you to carry, know that it is not the burden that the Lord Jesus is laying upon your shoulders. Even if he would require you at times to do very difficult things and to make great sacrifices before him, he will also give you the grace to be able to carry that which he puts upon your shoulders. Therefore, his burden is light. His yoke is easy. And that's what David had found here. This is the result of the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. I am not oppressed. I am not doing without. I'm not starving to death. He has given me green pastures to lie in and to feed from, and still waters to drink from. And we could perhaps, I don't want to take the analogy too far, you know, we think of the Word of God being like bread to us, and we think of the Holy Spirit being like water. But sheep don't eat bread, so they eat grass. Here's the sheep in these abundant, luxurious, verdant pastures. Two things. It's a place of rest, and it's a place of nourishment. All that is needful, they are there. And the water of the Holy Spirit is given abundantly and freely to all who, what does he say? Oh, everyone that thirsts, come and drink. I will give to you of the water of life freely. That's our Savior. That's our Shepherd. He is not stingy in the things that He gives. He is not an oppressive, hard-driving taskmaster. No, He is a kind and He's a gentle Shepherd. He said, what was it Isaiah said? He would, those who are with young, He will carry them in His bosom. One who just runs out of strength and is unable to go any further. What does He do? Does He come along and shake His finger in His face and say, come on, smarten up, you? Sometimes we get the picture of a shepherd who's ready to beat us over the head at the least fault. But no, we see a picture of a shepherd who knows our frame, that we are but dust, and has compassion for us. And he picks us up and he carries us when we run out of strength in and of ourselves. So here he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. Now, there are two ways that we could take that, perhaps. One would be this. The word restore there means literally in the Hebrew to bring back, to turn back. So then we could obviously think about a sheep who has gone off the path and he has gone astray, and the shepherd would bring him back onto the right way. That certainly is a proper application of that. He restores my soul. But I think more likely the way the word is used in the phraseology of it is that, in fact, one person translated it literally this way: he causes my life to return. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the times in our life when we become parched and dry and thirsty, and our spirits are exhausted and weary and fainting. And haven't we all known times in our walk like that? But we just do not seem to have any spiritual life and vigor. We feel like a vine that has withered up on the branch. We feel worn out and weary and unable to restore ourselves. And what does David say about his shepherd? He restores, or he revives, gives life again to my soul. And he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. He does not leave it up to us to try to pick our way through a theological maze of ideas and doctrines, trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong on our own. But it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Verse came to my mind this morning was, the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, he's talking about the restoration of Israel after that they had wandered far away from him, and he says, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in. Whenever you turn to the right and turn to the left. Listen, brother and sister, the shepherd of your soul, he's not just when he sees you going off to the right hand or to the left and you might think you're doing the right thing, he's not just going to allow you to wander out there and get way off track, leave you to your own devices. No, he commits himself, he covenants with us, and he promises when you get off track, you're going to hear a voice speaking to you. This is the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. David recognizes that God, being his shepherd, will lead him in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. It's not just for our sakes, it is that. But this gives me an extra degree of confidence when I think of how wayward I am, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So why would the Lord even bother with me? Why doesn't he just give up on me? You know why? He does it even for his own name's sake. I'm going to lead my people in paths of righteousness. And then we come to verse 4. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the picture has changed. It started off with this beautiful, peaceful, serene, pastoral scene. And haven't we all seen paintings or perhaps been out driving along and we see sheep out there in a beautiful meadow, some lying down, some munching on the grass, and we say, oh, isn't that peaceful? And yes, the Lord does in our lives, gives us time of peace and of rest, and that's the very intent of his heart. I will give you rest if you take my yoke upon me, he says. But there are times when he might say, follow me. And we begin to follow him, and we see the storm clouds gathering in around our heads, and we hear the loud thunder clap and lightnings about us, and we begin to descend down into a deep gorge, and it is as it was. We could hear the screamings and the yell, the piercing cryings of demons around us seeking to destroy us. We begin to shake and we begin to shudder and we begin to fear for our very life. We have begun to enter into the valley of the shadow of death, and like Bunyan in his story, we meet there Apollyon in front of us, and we feel like we can barely lift up our shield of faith or lay a hold of the hilt of the sword of the Spirit. There he is, breathing out accusations and vehemence against us, and we've entered into the battle of our lives, and we feel like we're just about to be done in. But David says, even in a time like this, even through a time of the most severe trial, even in a time of the greatest darkness, when it is pitch black around me, I can hardly see my hand in front of me, as it were, spiritually speaking. I don't know which way to turn, this way or that. And I'm afraid of losing my footing on this steep precipice upon which I have begun to walk. But David says, even there, I fear no evil. Why? Not because he had confidence in himself, not because he had confidence in his own ability to do battle with the tempter, but he says, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Every believer who has set out to follow the shepherd of their soul will have times in their life of great darkness, of ordeal, of difficulty, of battle, of temptation, when it would seem like the very waves of the sea would sink them down and they would not even be able to come up for air. And David had times like that. He says, when my spirit is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that's what he's speaking about here. One verse that has always stood me in good stead is Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. He says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord?" Now, he's not talking here about an unbeliever or a sinner. He's talking about somebody who fears the Lord. He obeys the voice of the servant. But listen to what he says. "That walks in darkness and has no light." See, there are times even in a believer's life, even when you are set in your heart to be obedient to your great shepherd, there are times that you'll walk in darkness. It seems like nothing anybody can say can pull you out of it. You look for a scripture verse to give you encouragement. There just doesn't seem to be anything there. It's darkness, gross darkness, great darkness. And what does he say? "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on his God. David had learned how to do that, so that even when he was led, just think about it. Now, I don't get the impression that when he talks about, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that he got there due to any fault of his own. I don't think he's even talking here about coming to the end of our life and dying. I think he's talking about those times in our life where it seems like the enemy has closed in upon us. It seems there are times, David said, when my sins, he says, "are more than the hairs upon my head, so that I cannot even look up." Have you had times like that in your life? Where's God? I remember those times, those sweet times of intimate communion with him. And now I get down in my prayer room in the morning and pray, and I feel deserted and desolate. Where is he gone? Not necessarily because of any sin. Not necessarily. Sometimes perhaps as we seek God, he will point out something in our lives that we have allowed in that has disrupted that fellowship and communion. But not always. God sometimes will leave us and withdraw his presence to test us. God knows what's best in our lives. And so the picture here I get of this man of David walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's there because God brought him there. He was following the shepherd. And the shepherd said, "Okay, enough of lying around in the beautiful sun. We've got work to be done. We've got souls that need to be saved. There's a gospel that must be preached." And he leads us out into the battle. And in that battle, we find ourselves walking, as it were, in the valley of the shadow of death. But even there, David says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Briefly consider what he means when he says these words, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Surprisingly, if we are to think about what this word, the rod of a shepherd. Now, we don't need to get too detailed and technical about this, because shepherds used various instruments in various ways, but basically they'd have a long rod, and they had also a shorter, sometimes a club. We'll talk about these things in a minute. But the rod, what was the first purpose of the rod? We find it in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37. "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That isn't what you're expecting, is it? When you think of the rod of the shepherd. Here in Ezekiel, he speaks of the rod, and the alliteration here is to a shepherd who counts his sheep. One, and he holds out the rod. One, two, three, or by name. And he brings us. Notice what part of this has to do with us and our choices. He says, "I will bring you into the bond of a covenant." And any of us who have come to Christ know that it had nothing to do with us. We weren't seeking him. We were running away from him as fast as we could. There was treason, high treason in our heart. We hated God. We rebelled against him. But he laid a hold upon us. He made us his, and he brought us under the rod and into his covenant. And so to this word rod, first and foremost, it speaks to us of divine sovereign election. This is our comfort. This is our confidence.
not that I have chosen God, but that He has chosen me. He has made me His. I belong to Him. I am His sheep. He is my shepherd, and no man is able to pluck me out of His hand. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Briefly, other purposes of a shepherd's rod and staff are this: to bring a wandering sheep back onto the path. We've already considered that possibility. Oftentimes the rod had a crook in the end, and the tendency of sheep, isn't that what we already saw from our text? We had been continually going astray, and we find many Christians still find that tendency in their heart. The songwriter said, I quoted already, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But the good shepherd, He doesn't just allow us to go, but we feel that crook come around our neck, and He brings us back onto the straight and the narrow path in which He would have us to walk. So it's used to guide and to bring wandering sheep back onto the path. Another thing a shepherd would do with the rod, you know, when their fleece gets big, it would get full of different critters and perhaps burrs or whatever, and He'd use the rod to go through and inspect the sheep, to part the wool and look and see what's in there, if there's anything that needs to be taken out. And doesn't He do that with us? Doesn't He, sir, isn't that what David says? Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any evil thing in me. Get rid of it, Lord. Get it out of me. Don't let me have stuff in my life that I'm not even aware of. Let Your rod search and try my soul. It's also the other part of it, the rod and the staff. They also sometimes carried a shorter stick with a big club on the, it was like a club. Now here's the one thing to note, it was not used to beat the sheep. Nothing in the shepherd's equipment was there to beat the sheep into submission. And if you're in a relationship with a shepherd who's going to beat you over the head and condemn you all the time, that's not a shepherd after God's own heart. Rather, that heavy weighted club was when the wolf came and when the lion came, the shepherd used it to defend the sheep and to protect them from the attacks of the adversary. So thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning that You have indeed brought us into the bond of the covenant, and that, O Lord Jesus, You are the good shepherd, and that You have laid down Your life for Your sheep. You, O Lord, are a shepherd, and we are the sheep of Your pasture. Lord, I pray that this truth would sink deep into the hearts of everyone who is here this morning. Oh God, we would know when a stranger's voice would speak to us, we would recognize it for what it is and reject it and not follow. But oh Lord Jesus, that we would hear with increasing clarity and willingness to obey Your voice. It would resound clearly in our hearts. Oh God, we would have with You that same relationship that David had with You, that we could say from the very depths of our heart, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God, that intimacy of communion and relationship, the comfort, the peace that comes from knowing that You are our shepherd, make this truth a reality in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name.